Thank you, Brother Lou, and good morning, brethren. Good morning. It's really a joy to be here. It's just been such an uplift, and just spiritually uplifting. The fellowship here has been really wonderful. I do bring the love of the ecclesia I meet with, the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Bible students. We ought to be called the Western Pennsylvania Bible students, but it's just easier to keep the old name. Sister Debbie especially sends her love. She's home with our little boy Rylan, who is 4, and she very much wanted to be remembered to you here, as well as all the brethren in our home ecclesia. Pittsburgh is, not only the steel capital, or at least it used to be, but of course that's where old Allegheny, Pennsylvania used to be. And for a little note of information, we live about 20 minutes from Pastor Russell's grave, and you can still go on the north side of Pittsburgh, and there's still a few old buildings that were there at his time. Of course, the Bible House isn't there anymore, but it's just really, really exhilarating to walk sometimes in those areas and just think about what it was like when he was writing, doing all of his writing and all of his ministry from that area before he moved to Brooklyn. Well, let's take a look at our scripture, Proverbs 3:26, and I guess there's a lot of different ways that you could approach it, but we pray that we'll present it a message that the Lord would be pleased with. It reads, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." The New American Standard Translation says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Well, confidence, there's two contrasting thoughts here in the verse. Of course, one is confidence in our Heavenly Father and also certainly in our Lord Jesus. And that really is contrasted with this idea of the foot being taken or caught. Confidence is from the Hebrew Strong's number 3689, and what it means is it does mean confidence, it means trust, and it also means hope. And the word taken is from 3921 in Strong's, and that means something to capture with, and something used to capture, in other words. That is a noose, and you know what a noose is. It's a rope where it's got that loop on the end, and if it goes around something and it's tightened, then it grabs hold or it grabs on. Webster just says that the idea of a noose would be something to entrap or to ensnare. That's one of the thoughts from the dictionary. So this verse gives us the idea or the thought. That those exercising confidence in the Lord will be protected or be kept from being caught or captured in some kind of a noose or a trap of some kind, a snare of some kind. You know, we might, even though animals aren't specifically mentioned in the verse, it's of course referring to us, but it really is helpful to think about animals and think about perhaps what hunting methods might have been used prior to the development of guns and ammunition and the modern methods of hunting that we're familiar with. Because before that, there were various means available to capture either birds or animals of some kind, and some of the things from Easton's dictionary, he talks about some fowling nets in connection at least with birds. And one of the terms too that you'll see in the scriptures in this connection of the idea of being caught, or you know, the scriptures will use the term snare. There's, if you do a search on snare, you'll find quite a few verses. And another one is the idea of a gin. And it's a similar thought. It's a trap, or the trap consisting of a net spread over a frame, and it's supported by a stick, and it's done in such a way that it would fall from the slightest touch. So if a bird would get under this thing and hit the stick, then this net would come down on the poor bird. Another thought from Easton is the idea of a snare would be something that would consist of a cord in order to catch birds by the leg. So that kind of gives you the idea if a bird was walking on the ground and you think of that noose, that if it stepped there, that could be tightened on it and it would catch its leg and then it couldn't get away. And he does say there that hunting nets were in much use amongst the Hebrews, and that's why we do find so many references to it in the scriptures. Smith's Bible Dictionary, just looking up the word gin there, which again a similar term, it would mean a trap for birds or beasts. It consisted of a net and a stick to act as a spring. So certainly using this analogy of birds or animals, we can certainly think of this as, you know, you'd have a hunter, and that hunter would be after their prey, whether it would be some kind of bird or some kind of an animal. And they might be after it for food, or they might be after it as some kind of a possession or some kind of a trophy. So at least these animals, they could, either the trap would be so well hidden that they wouldn't see it and they would stumble into it, or you might have something there to lure them. Some kind of food or something like that to lure them into the trap or the snare. And in that case, if the animal was caught, at the least, its freedom would be taken away. It couldn't continue to fly or to go where it wanted to go if it was caught. It would become the possession of the hunter, maybe being put into a cage or being kept for some purpose. And at the worst, for the animal's sake, it would lose its life if it was something that the hunter was trying to catch for food. Well, again, we can see this is a very helpful analogy to us. We're not birds and we're not animals, but we know that Satan is pictured as the great fowler. He's like that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the scripture indicates to us that those who would exercise confidence in the Lord would be kept from being caught or ensnared, and that those, the implication is that a lack of confidence would put us in danger then of being caught or our foot being taken somehow in one of these traps or snares of the adversary. You know, illustrations are so helpful, and maybe if we think of an additional illustration now, changing it from hunting and animals to us, if we were literally to be walking, it may be in an area that we're not familiar with, or some place, if we wanted to go from point A to point B, we wanted to get to some destination, and we weren't familiar with the area or with the pathways or the roads that we had to go on, and we weren't aware of the dangers, we would certainly want to have a guide with us, wouldn't we? We'd want to have a trustworthy guide that we could follow. And to the extent that we would listen to our guide, and if the guide said you need to go here or watch out for this, and if we had complete confidence in our guide, then we would be protected from getting caught in one of these traps, because what that would do is it would prevent us from continuing our journey and reaching our destination. But if for any reason we would lose that confidence or that trust in our guide, we would be put into peril and into danger and be very much in danger of being caught. It was interesting, on the plane I was sitting next to a woman who had been over in Romania last year. She likes to go and explore villages and old churches and things, and it wasn't really that she got caught in a trap, but she wasn't with her guide, and she was the dogs there are different. They're meant for protection and not really for pets. But she saw this big dog and she wanted to go up and pet it. Well, it didn't bite her. It was a friendly dog because it never got any attention. It was so excited. But it jumped on her and knocked the poor lady down, and she broke her shoulder. And she had to cut her trip short and come home because she was hurt. So, again, being in unfamiliar territory like that, if her guide would have been with her, he might have warned her, you know, don't do that. Be careful, because it's not like it is here. Well, that's our setting. And what we'd like to do now is we'd like to come back to this idea of and look at some scriptures that deal with snares, and how that then contrasting that, our confidence in our Lord will keep us from that. But we thought it would also be helpful and interesting to take a look at some of the context of Proverbs chapter 3. We're not going to look at all of the verses, but we would like to go back and take a look at some of the context with you and go down through quite a few of the verses. So if we go back up to starting with verses 5 and 6 in Proverbs chapter 3, and I believe Brother Jim referred to these yesterday, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know, it's important that that trust is with the heart, because our intellects, our understandings, although we want to sharpen them and have them as accurate as we can, they are imperfect. So it doesn't say trust with all your head. It says trust with your heart, with your affections. And that goes deeper than the intellect. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And that's what we want to continue to develop more and more. And that's what the Heavenly Father wants us to have, is that absolute, complete confidence or trust in him, so that we won't lean to our own understanding, so that we will look to him and acknowledge his leading and guidance in all of our ways, and so that our paths will, he will direct us in the right path, so that we can hopefully avoid as many of these snares and pitfalls as we possibly can. We'd like now to jump down to verses 13 through 18 and take a look at some of these. Starting in verse 13, it says, Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. And isn't that true? That wisdom that comes from above, and that wisdom that is personified and centered in our Lord Jesus, Christ has made unto us wisdom. That precious wisdom will not gain for us the literal gold and the silver and the precious stones like rubies now. But if we are faithful to it and have confidence in it and trust in it, what it will do is it will bring us to the gold of the divine nature, the silver of truth, and those beautiful, precious stones like rubies of character development. Remember how Paul talks about the gold, silver, the precious stones compared to the wood, the hay, and the stubble? And that's what we want. We want the things that are pictured by these precious things. And verse 16 says that length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. And again, if we exercise that confidence in the Lord, we will, and we are faithful, the length of days for the church will be the divine nature, the immortality, and for the world, likewise, trusting and developing that perfect confidence in God will bring to them everlasting life. 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Well, it's not peace now, is it? Now it's trouble and it's turmoil. It does bring the peace of God, which passes all understanding and keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace we do have if we have that perfect confidence and trust in the Lord. But ultimately, God's ways and following God's wisdom and plan and going through all the trouble, ultimately it will bring actual peace. It will bring that desired haven of peace for the church beyond the veil, and it will eventually bring peace for the whole world of mankind. We know that. And 18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. That is wisdom. And once again, you know, we think of Adam and Eve and how that they were prevented from the trees of life in the garden when they disobeyed, when they lacked that confidence to fully trust, and they were led astray by the adversary. But here, those who ultimately do have that confidence in God's wisdom above anyone else's will gain the everlasting life, as here pictured by the tree of life, or it reminds us of going back to those trees of life in the garden and exactly what all that pictures. Well, let's take a look at verses 19 and 20 now. 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Isn't that an inspiration for confidence? I keep looking up at the banner, you know, as we go here. Isn't that, you know, he is the creator of the universe. The one who had the wisdom and the understanding to establish the earth and the heavens and to create all of the beautiful cycles of nature, and including the hydrological cycle of the clouds dropping down, the dew. How much should we be able to exercise confidence and trust in our great Creator? And that's what the wise man is bringing to our attention here. 21 through 23, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. So verse 23 is actually a beautiful parallel thought to verse 26, our theme text, that we'll be able, by keeping the Lord's ways, to walk safely in his paths so that our feet won't stumble, so that we won't be taken. And verses 24 through 26, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. What peace is here referred to? The sweetness of untroubled sleep, possibly because of a guilty conscience or because of difficulties or lack of trust in the Lord. But those who are able to trust and develop this complete confidence will be able to lie down, and their sleep shall be sweet. It reminds us of when Daniel was able, remember, he was able to probably get a very good night's sleep with the lions. And we don't know how well the king slept, but we don't think he slept that well that night, because Daniel and the Hebrews were able to exercise that complete confidence and trust in the Lord. Now the following verses, 27 through 30, it's interesting. You know, they seem to kind of be in here and unrelated, but we don't think that they're unrelated, because they do indicate that wisdom is not simply to be something that would be enjoyed for ourselves alone, but it is to affect our confidence in the Lord, is to affect the way that we treat our fellow man. And we never want to forget that. The treatment of our neighbors is very important as well, and not something to be neglected. And so that's what 27 through 30 are focusing on. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. So the importance of our relationship to God is primary. However, that then displays itself and affects our relationship with one another and with our fellow man. And then finally, we'll just read down through 31 through 35. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. And once again, a lot of contrast here between those who trust in the Lord and follow his wisdom compared to those who do not and who go their own way. Well, that's looking a little bit at the context of chapter 3. And what we'd like to do now is to consider some other verses in the scripture that are related to this subject. And these verses all kind of follow the same theme of exercising confidence in the Lord in order to avoid the snares and pitfalls of the adversary. And you know, in all of these cases, it impresses our hearts and our minds that when the Heavenly Father sets up limitations or things to watch out for, you know, so often the world think of these as limiting, as taking away some supposed right that they think that they have, that they really don't have. But it's never for that purpose, though. It is for our own protection. You know, experience proves that every word of God is right, and he's not mocked. If we don't have confidence in that and we do veer off, there are those consequences. That reaping will occur because God is not mocked. Every word that he says is true. So all of this is for our own good and for our own protection. Well, Psalm 91 is certainly a chapter that's very precious to us now in the evil day in which we live. And we want to just look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 91. And he says there, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noise and pestilence." You know, as we mentioned earlier, Satan here is the great fowler. He is the hunter of birds trying to entrap them. And of course, the birds are the new creatures trying to fly above the things of the earth. And he wants to trap us and to keep us from doing that and to keep us down on the earth and to take our very spiritual lives. And his traps, Satan's traps, are his deceptions. And these deceptions can either be errors of doctrine or they can be errors of practice. And just as birds are literally taken in well-hidden secret traps, so God's people have to stay close to him and trust in him, our Lord, in order to avoid being thus entrapped. And we think that it's one of the translations you can get on Esort. I think it's one of the free ones. It's called the Complete Jewish Bible, one of the Jewish translations. And it for verse 3, we like the translation there. It says, "He will rescue you from the trap of the hunter and from the plague of calamities." You know, we're all imperfect. We're all in the fallen flesh. The Lord knows that we're dust. He's very compassionate. And we realize that sometimes it is going to happen through lack of experience and as we are growing in character and developing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that there are going to be times that we are going to get caught. There are going to be times when we may take a misstep and we may be caught. But the scripture here says he will rescue you from the trap of the hunter. And of course, the plague of calamities is referring to, you know, again, various things that are happening in our day. But he will help us. If we do find that we have taken some missteps or taken a wrong path, that we cry unto the Lord. We do exercise that confidence. And if we take those experiences rightly, they'll help us to build that confidence, won't they? Because we'll realize what happened. If we can meditate upon maybe what step it was that we took, what it was that got us into the noose, got our foot caught for a time, kept us from flying high above the earth, maybe kept us too much in earthly things or whatever it might be. We can learn from those, and then by that very process, we can learn to trust Him even more. Well, there's another verse that we'd like to consider, and it's Romans 11, verse 9. Romans 11, 9. And here, Paul is actually talking about fleshly Israel, and he's talking about their experiences and how, because of their not receiving the things of the first dispensation of our Lord, that then their eyes have been blinded. But Brother Russell does give an interesting application now to our day. Verse 9 in Romans 11 says, "And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them." Well, I would have thought that, you know, the first thought about this would be to keep the truth as we've been given to it by the seventh messenger, to keep it so carefully that it would be our table that we would feed upon. And of course, that is the thought. It's important to have the clearest understanding of the truth that we're able, and to avoid errors, deceptions of doctrine. That's very important. But Brother Russell takes this to a deeper level here, because he looks at the Jewish experience and the fact that those were lessons for spiritual Israel. And he gives us some really helpful thoughts, and these are from reprint 4782, and I apologize if it's a bit long. I deleted as much as I could, and sometimes you just feel like you can't delete anymore. So I hope it's not too long, but I really appreciate this and wanted to share it with you. Here is there. Well, of course, here being now us, the church, the spiritual Israel, and there he's referring to fleshly Israel at our Lord's time. All who are really of Israel, and before whom the table of God's bounties has been spread with providential care, exceeding great and precious promises, all of these do not digest and appropriate God's promises to the upbuilding of characters pleasing to God and fit for the kingdom. And hence, even while feeding at his table, such receive the grace of God in vain. To these, as well as to their prototypes being fleshly Israel, the table of truth, which they delight in, is sure to become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. And it is specially for the sake of such that we now write to put them on guard as to how they use the food now so abundantly supplied to us. And then he references Luke 12:37, which has been referenced before at the convention, the meat in due season. The object of our consecration and subsequent disciplining under the guidance and power of the truth is for the formation of character, for perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. It becomes each of us to ask himself the questions: Have not I received considerable knowledge of the truth, of God's character and plan? Has it had the bad effect of puffing me up and making me feel that I am somebody? Has it caused a self-satisfied feeling which ignores my own weaknesses and failings and merely relies on God's mercy and seeks to exaggerate that mercy and to ignore scripture texts which clearly show that God is angry with the wicked every day, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, for all unrighteousness is sin, that whosoever committeth sin willfully is a child of the devil, and that all the intelligently and willfully wicked will God destroy? Or has it caused me to feel more humble and dependent on the giver of all good? And has it properly caused me to feel divine approval and rest and security only under the merit of the precious blood when I am using my best endeavors for righteousness, godliness, purity, and truth? The latter is the only legitimate and proper use of the truth, If the true view of God's character seen in his plan and the exceeding great and precious promises held out to the overcomers, reaching our ears and our hearts, fails to awaken there a responsive adoration of things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, and things that are lovely, and is a desire to be more and more transformed to that God-likeness, and accordingly to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to become more and more perfected in holiness, if these are not the effects of the truth upon our flesh and our spirits, minds, dispositions, we are receiving the grace of God in vain, for it was given for no other purpose. And if we receive God's grace and truth in vain, we may be sure that it will be but a little while until it will slip from us and be replaced by misconceptions. Let us therefore take heed to the illustration given us in God's typical people, lest our table, so bountifully spread and served by the Master himself, become to us a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block into blindness, the outer darkness of the world, because of a failure to properly use its blessings already received. And that's the end of the quote. So if the whole article is really dealing with Romans 11:9, and if you'd like to consider it further, you can go back and take a look at that article. But just really appreciated the pastor's thoughts there of helping us to not only keep the truth, but to have it and allow it to have its desired effect upon our hearts and upon our minds, upon our characters, so that we are kept from a trap or a stumbling block by just intellectualizing it and not having it have its desired effect upon us. Okay, there are some other verses we'd like to consider. Psalm 124, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 124, 6 through 8. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. So there we talk about the snare and an escape. And then it says in verse 8, again going right along with our theme, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Back in Proverbs 3. Well, lots of ways you could look at these verses, but one thing that these verses illustrate, or actually we should probably reverse it and say one thing that illustrates these particular verses is the story of Esther. And the reason for that is because, as you recall, and I'm really going to try to summarize this and hopefully not butcher it, but summarize it. The story of Esther is, as you recall, Esther was became the queen to King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, in Persia. And there were still quite a few Jews in Persia throughout the empire that had not returned under the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And so one of his nobles, Haman, became irritated with Esther's uncle, who was Mordecai, because Mordecai would not bow down to this Haman, this wicked Haman. So Haman not only had it out for Mordecai, Esther's uncle, but he fabricated or made a decree, and of course in those days decrees who were signed by the king's signet ring, they couldn't be revoked. They were absolutely law. Well, Haman had it that on the 13th day of the 12th month that everybody throughout the whole Persian Empire of 127 provinces was going to be told to kill all the Jews. The first attempt to exterminate the Jewish people there in Persia. So Mordecai, learning of this, of course, was very troubled and very concerned, went to his niece, Queen Esther, told her about it, and said, you know, the Lord has really put you in this position probably for the very purpose of delivering us from this horrible snare or trap that Haman has laid for our people. And Esther, with amazing courage and confidence in the Lord, She had apparently been somewhat out of the king's favor for whatever reason, we don't know, because he hadn't even called for her for 30 days. And nevertheless, with courage, she went before the king's presence uninvited. And that could have meant her death, because anybody going to see Xerxes, a Persian king, uninvited, could be killed unless the king put out his scepter, his golden scepter, to say, "You're allowed to come in." Well, she went with her courage, her confidence in the Lord. He saw her. He put out his golden scepter, which meant, "You may enter. It's okay. You have my favor." Well, through a series of events, which we won't take the time to get into, she arranged a couple of meals with the king, with Haman, and the king had a sleepless night where he asked for the record books of matters that had happened in his realm, in the empire, and he read there, or it was read to him, that Mordecai, the Jewish person, had told of a plot to kill the king at one time, but it had kind of been forgotten, and Mordecai had never really been rewarded for it. And so the king eventually asks Haman, "Well, what would you do to reward somebody who has done wonderful things?" And of course Haman says, "Oh," because Haman's thinking it's him. "Oh, put on the robe, ride me around on the king's horse, have me declared great amongst all the people." And so Xerxes says, "Okay, it's Mordecai. You take him on the horse, take him around, and have everybody honor Mordecai." Well, can you imagine Haman? Well, he was humiliated, and of course Haman had, in the meantime, had also made this gallows. I don't remember if the scripture says 50 cubits or 50 feet, but whatever it was high. And he was going to have Mordecai hanged from this thing. Well, of course, through the course of events, as the queen and the king and Haman are at another meal that she had arranged for them, Haman is just distraught because finally Esther says, "Look, it's this Haman that made this decree against my people, the Jewish people, to have them all slaughtered. And of course, this includes me. I'm your queen, and I'm Jewish." And so when the king is furious and he goes out into this courtyard to think about things, Haman is he's upset, and he lies down on the same couch where Queen Esther is sitting. And the king comes in and sees this, and he's furious, and right away, "Haman, you're going to be hanged on the very gallows that you prepared for Mordecai." Well, the reason we bring this all up is because it's such an excellent illustration and an encouragement to us, the way that Esther prevailed, and because of her confidence in the Lord, she could have been killed. She really did take her life into her hands, but look at the marvelous deliverance and the marvelous way she was used in the Lord's providence. And what eventually happened was Mordecai was able to formulate a counter decree. They couldn't do away with the first one, but the other decree that they made counteracted it to such an extent that only a few Jewish people were killed, and the Jewish people were allowed to protect themselves from the Persians. And actually, they found quite favor in the provinces where they were. So the disaster was averted, and quite a few of the enemies of Israel were actually destroyed at the time, instead of the Jewish people being destroyed. So Esther's confidence and trust in the Lord worked in a marvelous way, and really delivered the whole nation that was, or those scattered in Persia, delivered them from this horrible trap that the adversary had laid for them through Haman. Well, let's take a look at some other verses. We have 1 Timothy 6:9. It says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Weymouth says, "But people who are determined to be rich." It doesn't say that those who are rich, or it says those who will to be, or who are determined, that that's their goal. That is the cause for falling into temptation and a snare, and into these foolish and hurtful lusts. So that is the warning there, but rather have confidence in the Lord instead. And actually, if we go down to verse 17, 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, charge them that are rich. So it's not a problem to be rich, it's what effect it has. It says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't let your confidence swing over to what the Lord has blessed you with. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So here, the snare to watch out for would be confidence in riches instead of confidence in God. Second Timothy 2:25-26 says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Of course, this is Timothy's advice to the elders, but really, in principle, it would apply to all of us, that in meekness, if we do see any of our dear brethren who are ensnared in error or in improper practices or whatever would be the cause of the snare of the devil that they're involved in or that they've been taken captive by, these verses point out our privilege and responsibility to, in meekness, help them, instruct them, those who do oppose themselves this way, so that our desire would be that the Lord would grant them this repentance and that they would be helped then out of the snare and that their confidence in the Lord would thus be developed thereby. Proverbs 29:25. It says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Isn't that so true, that as our confidence in the Lord and trust in Him increases, it helps us to overcome this fear of man, because truly the fear of man, or too much confidence in our fellows and afraid of doing the Lord's will because of the fear of man, it really can bring us a snare. It can be one of those things that can prevent us from walking with the Lord. You know, you think about any of the foot being taken or the snares or the traps, you think about something catching your foot, it prevents you from going where you should be going. Well, in our case, we're walking the narrow way. That's our pathway. So this would, again, be something that would prevent us from doing that if we are ensnared by the fear of man. Luke 21:34-36 is another scripture that deals with a potential snare that we have to watch out for. Luke 21:34-36. It says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. And then he tells us, our Lord tells us, to watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Certainly a scripture for our day and encouraging us to have confidence in the Lord. We know that the things that are around us are but temporary, and they are like elusive bubbles. And so he's telling us to utilize this world, but not to have confidence in it, to use what we have in His service and to further our spiritual interests and those of our brethren, but don't get caught up in all of the things that are around us, because to the extent that they would detract our attention away from the Lord, our time, whatever it would be, to that extent, instead of being blessings, they would become snares to us, because to that degree they would be holding us back or hindering us from walking in the paths that the Lord would have us to walk. Well, we'd like to conclude in the next 5 or 7 minutes or so with with two more examples. We already considered Queen Esther. One is the example in the garden of Adam and Eve and the fact that they had not had the confidence in God. And then the second one is our Lord Jesus, because it just presents such a beautiful contrast to us. So first of all, let's just go back for a few minutes to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. We read there, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see the adversary coming in here, laying the trap of deception, taking something and twisting it. God never said you can't eat of every tree. It was only the one that they were forbidden to eat. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So we know that Eve had the instructions from the Lord. But what she lacked at this point was experience and also confidence. She had not developed that confidence in the Lord through experience. And so, when in verse 4, "And the serpent said to her, unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now that's a direct lie. "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So here's where she was deceived. This supposed friend, the serpent, seemed to be giving her a different path to follow than what God had said. God's seems so limiting. You're not allowed, and that's what Satan was trying to do. God's limiting you. You ought to be able to eat whatever you want to eat. And by the way, if you do, oh, it'll just be such a blessing to you. And it'll just give you such wonderful knowledge. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now we know that Eve was deceived in the transgression, and we know that Adam was not. Adam, as we understand it, felt that he could not live without his beloved wife. So Adam, too, was not exercising that full confidence and trust that somehow, even though his wife had done this, that God would somehow help him, somehow maybe provide a way for her redemption, for her recovery. We don't know, but nevertheless, Adam instead basically committed suicide, as the pastor refers to it. So, you know, it's something when you think about the experience of our first parents. Doesn't it really set the stage for the troubles of humanity? It's a pattern right there where our first parents, because they didn't exercise that confidence, really the foot of the whole human race was taken, in a sense, in the trap of the adversary, the sin and death that we're under. Well, we want to end on a positive note. Let's look at our Lord. Let's look at our Lord and the amazing confidence. You know, He always exercised confidence. Always. Unbelievably. He's our perfect pattern, our example. But we'll just take a look at one set of scriptures, and that's where He was tempted in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, verses 3 through 11. So here now we have the tempter coming again, just like He did to Adam and Eve. "So when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus answered and said, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Immediately, our Lord was not going to misuse His powers for Himself, but He immediately answered with a scripture. No discussion. You know, Eve kind of had a little discussion with the adversary. Jesus just... Scripture, immediately. No reasoning on it at all. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Well, Jesus, so here now the adversary takes to quoting a scripture. But Jesus immediately says, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, no parleying, just an immediate answer. And then in verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Even in that episode in the wilderness, because of our Lord's resistance and quoting Scripture and then telling the adversary, get thee away from me, basically, God did provide the help immediately after the temptation, because the angels did come and minister to his needs at that time, and they strengthened him. And you know, Satan was trying to tell our Lord, well, there's another way, and there's an easier way. Just cooperate with me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. But our Lord was not going to accept that. He trusted confidently in God's plan, which, although probably every detail not clearly understood at the time, he knew that God's way was the way of sacrifice, the way of providing the ransom, the development of the church, eventually the lifting up of the whole world. Satan was offering a supposed immediate remedy to things. Well, of course, we know that that would have never worked. But when you think about it, there's 3,000 roughly years ahead before the race would be brought back to perfection. But that our Lord had confidence in, complete trust and confidence that God's way was the best way, and that is the way that he was going to follow. So, dear brethren, we pray that we can all learn, we can all through our experiences learn to trust and have confidence in our Heavenly Father and our great Redeemer more and more as we press on in the narrow way. And that's our prayer for all of us, that we can have that confidence in the Lord so that our foot will not be taken. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule.